Father, we thank you this morning that he lives. Where would we be in our lives if the Lord Jesus had not been raised from the dead? Difficult for us to imagine a world that doesn't offer much in the way of hope. And were it not for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, we would, of all men, be pitied. We would have nothing, absolutely nothing. But we thank you that up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes. And so this morning, our Father, we are rejoicing in the fact that, yes, the Lord Jesus died. He died for our sins, but we thank you that he rose again and that he ever lives. We pray this morning that as we come together, that we might indeed be praising him for what he has done and rejoicing in his resurrection. And we pray, too, that we might be sensitive to your spirit as we read the scriptures and as we look at what it is that you have to say to us this morning. We thank you that yours is a living word. And as we approach it, we pray that we might hear your voice. We, each of us, have different needs, and we are in different stages of life. But we pray that you would minister to each one, and that we might hear a word from the Lord, which we will receive, which we will appreciate, and which we will respond to in a positive way. We thank you for this time together. We thank you for this opportunity and look to you to bless by your Spirit in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, some of you, maybe most of you, had been expecting an Easter message this morning. Well, I've preached all my Easter messages at Mount Auburn. I don't have any more. I say that tongue in cheek. And we might well have spent this morning looking at the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. But I decided to continue with our series in Romans. And so I want to go to Romans chapter 7. My intention was to read the first 12 verses and speak about that, but I've changed my mind and I just want to look at the first 6 verses. And there's good reason for that. By the time we get to end of verse 6 of Romans 7, we will understand that Paul has spelled it out very clearly that we are not under law. We are under grace. He has said that a couple of times in the first section of the letter and in the second section of the letter. And he has emphasized that the law, and by the law, by the way, Paul uses that word in a number of different ways, but more often than not, he's referring to the Mosaic Law, the law that was given to the people of Israel on Mount Sinai. It's a law that was, in the first place, to Israel. But it is, nevertheless, a law that represented God's desires with respect to the way that we should live. And in that sense, it applies to all of us. We were all of us under the law. It meant in the first place that we were under an obligation to keep the law in order to try and merit God's favor. Couldn't do it, of course, but we were under that obligation. And because we couldn't do it, we were under condemnation. And Paul will say, we're not under law, we're under grace. So when we get to the end of verse 6, somebody might react to what Paul is saying, say, well, look here, Paul, you can't be serious. Don't you know that the law was given by God? Are you suggesting the law is of no value at all? It doesn't contribute to our salvation, doesn't help us become Christians. It doesn't help us become greater Christians. I think that's what you're saying in this letter, Paul. And, well, what's the point of the law then? Should we just throw it out? God gave it. How can you be serious? And so Paul stops at Romans 7, verse 7. On to the end of the chapter, we have really a parenthesis. And Paul stops to explain to them what the purpose of the law was and how the believer relates to the law that was given. It is a parenthesis. We could read verse 6 of chapter 7 and go all the way to chapter 8, verse 1, and we wouldn't miss anything in terms of Paul's thought flow. That's not to say verses 7 through 25 aren't important, but they don't contribute directly to what he's saying. They're a digression, an important digression. And so as I thought about it, I thought, okay, well, if we're going to look at chapter 7 in two stages, it makes more sense to deal with verses 1 through 6 by themselves. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the parentheses, verses 7 through 25. So having said that, let's read just the first 6 verses. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. We're not under law, we're under grace. Paul says that in the first section of this letter, chapters 1 through 5, and there he's speaking about justification. Justification is simply God's declaration that an individual is right with himself. And Paul makes it very clear in those verses, in that first section, that it's not something we can accomplish by ourselves. We are sinners. We're exposed to the wrath of God. And the law doesn't help us. By the law, no flesh will be justified. There is no hope in the law, but God has made provision for us. And that provision is in the sacrifice of his Son. The Lord Jesus came. The Lord Jesus died. The Lord Jesus bore the wrath of God on our account. And because of that, Paul says, we can be justified by faith in him, altogether apart from the deeds of the law. We're not under law, but we are under grace, and we can sing. We used to sing, I don't remember singing it for a long time, free from the law. Oh, happy condition, Jesus has bled, and there is remission. Cursed by the law and bruised by the fall, Christ has redeemed me once for all. When we come to this second section, which is where we are in chapter 6, the second section is 6, 7, and 8. And here again, he will tell us that we're not under law, we're under grace. The subject now is not justification, the subject is sanctification. He uses that word. You notice in chapter 6, at the end of that verse, in verse 19, he urges us to present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness or sanctification. To be sanctified or to be holy is essentially to be set apart. It's to be set apart. That's the basic meaning of that term. There is a sense in which I was sanctified. It was an event that took place when I trusted in the Lord Jesus. I was justified, declared right with God. I was also sanctified. I was set apart. I may not be what you consider this word really suggests, but I'm a saint. That means I'm set apart to God, right? Set apart to a special relationship with God because of my faith in the Lord Jesus. I'm already sanctified. But it's also a process. Sanctification is an ongoing process. And in that process, God would work in our lives to make us more holy, more set apart, if you will, to God. And again, he will emphasize in this section, and the law does not offer any kind of solution Keeping the law will not make me a better Christian. Keeping the law will not help me to grow as a Christian. It can contribute nothing at all. We're not under law, but we're under grace. Now, it's important as Christians that we keep this in mind, because there is something in human nature that would take us to extremes. William Hendrickson, he suggests that the Christian life is like a crossing over a narrow bridge, over a place where two polluted streams meet. One stream is called legalism, the other is libertinism. The believer must not lose his balance, lest he tumble into the refined faults of legalism on the one side, or into the gross vices of paganism on the other. One extreme to which we might go is license or libertinism. We're not under law, we're under grace. Well, okay, that means I can do what I like, doesn't it? Then there are no results. Where sin abounds, grace superabounds, so I can go on sinning, can't I? And I can do so with impunity, not under law. Paul deals with that in Romans 6. He asks a couple of questions. He says in verse 1, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Shall we allow that sin nature which we have, it's in all of us, shall we allow that sin nature to continue to dominate and to control what we do? What a ghastly thought, he says. Why, we died. We died with Christ. We're identified with Christ in his death and resurrection. We've been raised to walk in newness of life. And so he appeals to us to present ourselves to God as being alive from the dead. And then in verse 15, he asks another question. He says, well, okay, shall we sin? Shall we occasionally, deliberately indulge in sin? Because we're not under law, but under grace. And Paul responds again, what a ghastly thought. Certainly not. We have a new master. Not sin, but righteousness. And so he urges us in the verse that I already read, verse 19, the end of the verse, present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. That's one extreme. One extreme is license, not under law. Well, I can do what I like. The other extreme is legalism. And that extreme says, okay, I grant you, Paul, you're right. There's nothing I could do to merit salvation. I just don't have what it takes. It doesn't matter how hard I try. It doesn't matter my resolutions and the efforts that I put into it. There is no way that I can measure up to God's requirements. I recognize that, Paul. You're right. Law does not contribute anything to my being saved. But now I'm a Christian. Surely I should keep the law. Surely the way I progress in my Christian experience is that I observe the law and I endeavor to do what the law says. And Paul, must we not live in obedience to the law in order to make progress and to be pleasing to God? And Paul says, no. Romans chapter 7, we died. And we are dead to the law. Now, he begins by affirming in the very first verse that death brings release from the rule of law. Notice he asks a question. He's repeatedly asking questions, you'll notice, in these chapters, and proceeds to answer them, of course. In verse 1, he asks the question, don't you know that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? And then he gives a domestic illustration. He said, here's a woman, and she has a husband, and she's bound to him by the law. And if she chooses to have a relationship with someone else, well, that's adultery. She's bound by the law. Now, by the way, let me just comment in passing that please do not go to these verses and arrive at a conclusion about what Paul believed about divorce and remarriage. It's not here. That's not what he's talking about. He's simply making an observation, and we all understand it, that a person who is married is bound by the law. That's the way it is. That is the domestic illustration which he gives. And then we have the theological application when we come to verse 4. And, what is the interpretation? You read verse 4. He says, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ. Dead to the law through the body of Christ. One not uncommon interpretation is that the first husband is the law, and that we were united, we were bound to the law, and it was an oppressive thing. Not that there was anything wrong with the law. I mean, the law is very good husband, but very particular, always making demands. Everything has to be just so. Well, I can't measure up. I'm the wife, and I can't meet those demands. I find that it's impossible, and I'm in great distress. If only I could get free from this relationship. If only I could have a relationship be brought into a relationship with the Lord Jesus. His standards are no less than those of the law, but his attitude is altogether different. He not only represents the demands of God's holiness, but he enables and he motivates. And so it is altogether different. How can I obtain freedom? Well, Paul says, I died. I died to the law. Now, this interpretation is problematic, isn't that? Because it means that the first husband is the law. And in the illustration, the first husband dies. But in the application, it's not the law that dies, it's I who die. And so it seems a little bit confused. C.H. Dodd was a liberal theologian back in the 20th century. And he said that with respect to this passage, that Paul gets so mixed up and confused that we might as well forget about the illustration. Well, we're not going to go there. We're not going to go there. That would say something about the inspiration, or should I say the non-inspiration of Scripture. And we're not going to go down that road. Maybe a better way of understanding it is that the first husband was the old man. Remember Paul talked about that in Romans 6? The old man, the man I once was. I was, so to speak, married to that. I was bound to that. And what happened? The old man was crucified. The old man died. The first husband died. And because of that, we have been set free. And we can, therefore, be brought into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I think that's a better way of looking at it then. He's saying that we're bound by the law. The law says, hey, there is this relationship. There's nothing can be done about it. Yeah, fine. But the man I once was died. First husband is gone. All right. Now I have, he says, I am married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. Now, if you have some difficulty with that way of applying it, let me suggest to you that maybe a simple way of looking at this is that we're not intended to take the illustration that far. And all Paul is trying to say in the illustration is that death brings release from the rule of law. That's the thing. And we died. We died. And we are released from the rule of law. But what does that mean? Well, he goes on and explains in verses 5 and 6. First, in verse 5, he talks about what we were. He says, we were in the flesh. We were in the flesh. Now, oftentimes in the New Testament, the word flesh simply means, the stuff of which my body is composed. The flesh. To be in the flesh is to be alive, and you're there. When I was, 11 years of age or something? Anyway, when was it? 1952 or 53, Queen Elizabeth became Queen Elizabeth, and they had her coronation. And afterwards, she toured the realm. And we stood there. We were out of school, and we stood there by the side of the road with our Union Jacks and waved the flags, and she passed by and she waved to me. She waved to me. She was in the flesh. I saw her in the flesh. And that's one way we might understand these words, when we were in the flesh. Well, it can't be that, because we're still in the flesh, in that sense. And so the flesh here is, and oftentimes, in fact, repeatedly, especially in Romans chapter 7 and 8, 17 times he will use the word flesh. And almost every time he's referring to human nature. And moreover, since human nature is sinful, he's actually referring to sinful human nature. Actually, if you have the NIV and you look through chapters 7 and 8, you will discover that in 13 of those 17 occurrences of flesh in the King James or in the ESV, in 13 of those 17 occurrences, the NIV renders it sinful nature. Sinful nature. And so when we come here to this verse, we were in the flesh, it would render it this way. When we were controlled by the sinful nature, we were in the flesh. You see, the flesh is not egal. It doesn't mean that we are altogether immoral in everything that we do. That's not the point. The flesh can be very respectable. Apostle Paul was in the flesh. Very respectable. Why? He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Very zealous of the law and of God. Feared God. Was righteous in terms of fulfilling the requirements of the ceremonial law. And so he was, one might say, a good fellow. In the flesh. But he was, as in the flesh, he was self-sufficient. He was trusting in his own resources. To be in the flesh essentially means to be independent of God and to be selfishly pursuing the things that I want. Paul says we were in the flesh. And what happened? Well, he says the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work. We have this... Unfortunately, we have this sinful tendency. We have this sinful nature, and it results in sinful behavior, and the law doesn't help. Notice what he says. He says, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law. The law didn't help. The law wasn't a deterrent in any way. Thou shalt not is not a deterrent. In fact, thou shalt not is a challenge to the flesh. Thou shalt not. Why not? Why not? Mark Twain tells us that when they were youngsters, there were certain swimming pools in the area which were off limits to them. And therefore, he said, much frequented by all. Thou shalt not. Why not? Why not? Augustine says the same thing. He says that when he was a teenager, he and some of his friends, they stole some pears and they threw the pears to the pigs. They weren't interested in eating the pears. In fact, they had lots of pears, he said, and pears which were of better quality. And he said it this way, my desire was to enjoy not what I sought by stealing, but merely the excitement of thieving and the doing of what was wrong. Was it possible, he asked himself, to take pleasure in what was illicit for no other reason than it was not allowed? The law is not a deterrent. John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress, he tells about Christian and interpreter, and they come to a certain house, and they're in a room in that house, and the floor is covered with dust. And a woman comes into the room with a broom, and she begins to sweep. And so she stirs the dust up, and the air is filled with dust, and poor Christian almost chokes. And Bunyan explains, he says, the broom is the law. The broom is the law. It doesn't cleanse. On the contrary, it stirs up the corruption of the human heart, and it provokes action, right? When we were in the flesh, these sinful passions of ours, they were aroused by the law. The law stimulated them. The law said, why not? Why not? Why not? And so our passions were at work in our members, and the result of that ultimately is death. Death in a spiritual sense, separated from God, estranged from God, but death ultimately, eternally. and banishment from God's presence. That's what we were. That's what we were. It's not what we are, though. And he goes on then in verse 6, and he says, we've been delivered from the law. We've been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by. And the result is that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. The oldness of the letter. We sometimes talk about the letter of the law, don't we, as compared with the spirit of the law. And when somebody keeps the letter of the law, we mean that, well, he complies with a literal interpretation. He observes the words and he makes sure that what he is doing is consistent with those words, but doesn't necessarily mean that what he's doing corresponds with the intent of the law. And Paul says here that we do not serve in the oldness of the letter. To serve in oldness of letter means that there's a scrupulous attention to specific statements and a concern about obeying this law and that law and the next law. And assuming that obedience, if I can obey those things, then that is what is acceptable to God. But we don't serve according to the letter. According to the letter is to serve, well, it's to desperately, but unsuccessfully, to do things that are pleasing to God. We just cannot do it. And it's something that we as Christians need to keep in mind. Because even as Christians, you see, we are disposed, we are prone to establish a kind of moral code or a code of behavior. Which says that there are certain things which we must not do, and there are certain things that we do, and we measure. We're in danger of measuring our spiritual progress by our conformance to those rules, and indeed we may even be presumptuous enough to judge other spirituality by how it is that they perform in relation to our rules. Francis Schaeffer says often, after a person is born again and asked, what shall I do next? He's given a list of things, usually of a limited nature and a primarily negative. Often he's given the idea that if he does not do this series of things, he will be spiritual. This is not so. We must still emphasize that the Christian life, our true spirituality, is more than refraining from a certain external list of taboos in a mechanical way. We can have our taboos. They differ, you know, from country to country, from age to age, even from church to church. But we have our taboos. I mean, if I look back to when I was a kid, and when I was brought up, well, there were certain taboos. There certainly were. Huh? You wouldn't go shopping on a Sunday, that's for sure. And you wouldn't go to cinema. You wouldn't go to the opera. You wouldn't go to the theater. You wouldn't play cards. Those are the devil's cards. You might play Happy Families or something like that with other cards, but not with a deck of cards. No. You can't do that. And you mustn't touch alcohol. I mean, those were taboos, right? Those were taboos. I'm not saying that those things are all irrelevant and we should do some of that. And that's not my point. The point is that we have these rules. And you've got to do this. And we have some positive ones as well. But you must read your Bible every day, of course. You must pray every day. And, of course, you must be at every meeting of the local church. And if you don't do those things, well, that says something about where you are spiritually. And there is this assumption that true spirituality is something which is demonstrated by my conformance to this code of behavior. But that's legalism. That's legalism. That's not the way it is. Larry Crabb says, true spirituality is more than external conformity. Didn't the Lord say to the Pharisees that they were like whitewashed tombs, beautiful on the outside, but inside full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness? There is more to the spiritual life than improving patterns of behavior. There needs to be a change in the heart, a change in motivation. In short, a change from the inside out. That's what it's called for. And that's what Paul says here. We don't serve in oldness of the letter, we serve in newness of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. We have a different motivation. The Holy Spirit has come to indwell us. And he's the one who impels. He's the one who motivates. Somebody put it in verse, and I think this is cute. He says, "Do this and live, the law demands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. A better word the gospel brings, it bids me fly and gives me wings." Spirit of God motivates. Spirit of God motivates. On Thursday night, we had quite a small group on Thursday night, partly because of the issues with internet, I suppose. But those of you who were there may remember that I refer to Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. In verse 19, he talks about the works of the flesh. In verses 19, 20, and 21, well, he gives us quite a list. The works of the flesh. Those are the things that we do. And then he comes to verse 22, and he talks about the fruit of the Spirit. It's not what we do. It's what the Spirit of God does. The Spirit of God is at work in our lives as believers, and he's bringing about transformation. Well, how does he do that? Well, I refer you to the upper room ministry of the Lord Jesus in John chapters 14 through 16. And it's interesting that during his ministry, the Lord didn't say very much about the Holy Spirit. Maybe half a dozen occasions he referred to the Holy Spirit. But in these three chapters, he's in the upper room with his disciples. This is his last night with them. And in the upper room, he says six things about the Holy Spirit. He says, first of all, he will be in you. He will indwell you. He's with you. He's with you right now, but he will be in you. He'll take possession of you. He will bring new life. He will teach you. He will teach you what you need to know. Moreover, he will convict you. When you stray, then the Spirit of God will pull you up short and remind you that's not what you should be doing. He will convict you. He will guide you into all truth. He will reveal to you the truth concerning the Lord Jesus and salvation. And moreover, he says, he will testify of me and he will glorify me. The emphasis in his ministry, the Lord Jesus says, will be to draw attention to me. He won't speak with the intention of making himself known. That's not his agenda. His agenda is to be a mouthpiece such that he points us to me, and that you see me, you learn about me, you come to appreciate me and to know me. The fruits of the Spirit. It's the work of the Spirit in our hearts. But that doesn't mean that we're altogether passive, does it? I said this on Thursday night. This doesn't mean that I kind of sit back and to let go and let God, and everything will just take place without any kind of cooperation on my part. That's not what we have here. He says we don't serve in oldness of the letter, but we still serve. We serve in newness of the Spirit. The Spirit teaches, we obey. The Spirit leads, we follow. I was reading this morning, I'm going through the Bible in a year with some other fellows, and you read, Joshua 16 this morning, and then Luke 18, and Psalm, can't remember the Psalm, and the book of the Proverbs. There are readings from all four. It's good. You get this variety. And so I was reading in Luke 18 about blind Bartimaeus. He was outside the city of Jericho. He hears that Jesus is passing by, and he cries out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And the folks tell him to be quiet, and he calls out all the more. And Jesus commanded that he be brought to him. He be brought to him. Or he be led to him. We might translate it that way. And so they brought him. But they didn't carry him. They didn't push him. They didn't drag him. They brought him, but he walked. Okay, so there were two things going on there. They were doing the leading, but he was responding and cooperating. And so it is. In Galatians chapter 5, where he's talking about the fruit of the Spirit, Paul will tell us about the leading of the Spirit. And he will say, but look here, you have a responsibility. You must walk in the Spirit. You must keep in step with the Spirit. As the Spirit of God speaks, as we read the Scriptures and he speaks to us, and he shows us something about the Lord Jesus or shows us something about ourselves, as that happens, as we fellowship with the Lord's people, as we listen to the Word of God being expounded and the Spirit of God speaks to us, then we're not indifferent to what we are reading. He confronts us with the Lord Jesus. And his desire is that we might know him better, that we might love him more, and that we might have a real desire to be like him. And he confronts us with what's going on in our lives and things, hey, we should be doing this and we should be doing that and we shouldn't be doing the other thing. He confronts us with things that we should be doing in our lives. And as we understand what he's saying, we respond. We resolve to do those things. We recognize, yeah, I can't do it on my own, but I look to the Spirit of God to enable. He's going to lead me. And a good guide doesn't just say, hey, there's the way, go. A good guide takes you along, may take you by the hand or take your arm. I suspect when it came to Bartimaeus that they would have taken him by the arm and they led him. The Spirit of God will lead. He will lead. He's looking for us to cooperate and to keep in step with himself. And if we fall, as we will, well, we don't stay down. On Friday, we had a family gathering, 25 of us, including five great granddaughters. Anyway, it was interesting. I was thinking about the great granddaughters. I don't know how old they are. The oldest is four, I suppose, maybe. Four? No, more than four. She's not in school yet. And the youngest is only a few weeks. Well, that's quite a contrast there, right? The youngest in our mother's arms, or great-grandmother's arms, or whoever, you know. She's helpless. She's not going to stay there. Her sister, no, actually her cousin is a year older. Well, she was there, and she was getting around on her rear end and on her knees. She was managing to move around, and she even would stand up and hold on, and that's as far as she got. But she won't stay there. The other three are, two, three, four, whatever ages they are, and they're running around crazy. You know, they're walking. And so how do you get there? Well, how does a baby get there? A baby, well, helpless initially, eventually manages to roll over onto all fours, manages to move a little bit along the floor, manages to stand up, and holding on and let go and falling down and getting up again, and then managing to let go and actually take a step and falling down and picking herself up again and going on. And she learns to walk. Well, that's the picture. We're to keep in step with the Spirit. The Spirit of God would lead us, but we're to cooperate. We fall down. Well, we repent. That's what we do. We genuinely repent. We acknowledge our sin. We cry out to the Lord in remorse. This is something that disgusts me. I repent of it. I repudiate it. And I pick myself up. And I keep on going. And I serve in newness of the Spirit. Not in oldness of the letter. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for what the Lord Jesus has accomplished. Thank you for the full salvation that is ours. It's not only that our sins have been dealt with, but we thank you that you haven't left us to muddle along as best we can, but you have given us your word and you have given us your Spirit, and that the intention is that they go to work in our lives, and that we submit, and that we desire to go alongside. We don't fight, we don't rebel, but we submit, we keep in step, and in that way we begin to mature and to grow and to become more like our Lord Jesus. We thank you for these things we've read about and pray your blessing upon what has been said. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.